Hello again, church family. Good to be here. As we think about Father's Day this morning, would you please look together with me in the Word of God at Ephesians 6. Give you a moment to find your place there in Ephesians chapter 6. See if I can find it myself too. Ephesians 6. And in this passage, God will address fathers directly. So it's so vitally important for us, I think, to pause and consider what God has to say here in this text. So please listen carefully as I read Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And the word of the Lord says this: "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Recently, one of my daughters had to write a paper for school. And I don't know why she picked this particular topic that she did, but the topic she chose was the difference between men and women's brains. And in her research, what she came up with was that male brains utilize more gray matter, while female brains utilize more white matter. And I don't understand all that, and without getting very scientific, though, the result that she found was, because of that, women, for the most part, can easily transition between tasks. I think we've invented the word multitasking for that. While men, however, excel in projects that focus on one task. And some people describe that brain difference like spaghetti versus waffles. Spaghetti's all intertwined together, while waffles have these neat little separate compartments that you can fill with butter and syrup and all that good stuff. But they are separate compartments, and they compare the male brain to a waffle. Now, I'm no psychologist, but I do feel a ring of truth to that. And that's why, as a man and a father, my waffle brain really appreciates a verse like Ephesians 6:4. In one concise little verse, a father can really focus on what the responsibility of a dad is. If you want to know what God wants from you as a father, if you want to know what the Bible teaches in regards to fatherhood, you can have a laser-like focus on this one verse, and you'll be doing all right. And so I hope it's encouraging to you that the biblical manual for fatherhood can be summarized fairly neatly in one verse. So if you're one of those guys that sees the 50-page manual that comes with your new grill and gets overwhelmed by that, well, this verse is for you. One sentence, one concise, compartmentalized verse. I also want to say this, though, moms. Before you zone out of this message because you think it doesn't apply to you, the interesting thing is, in verse 4 there, that word fathers in this text can actually encompass both moms and dads. It can be legitimately translated parents. It's hard to see it in the English, but in languages like Spanish, for example, the word for father, and I have this on the authority of my daughter who's taken Spanish, the word for father is padre, and the word for mother is madre, but the word for parents is, guess what? Padres, like the San Diego Padres. Well, that's a different padre, but fathers, padres. And so, interesting, the word for fathers and parents, same word in Spanish, and likewise in Greek. Which is the language behind our text. And so bear that in mind and realize, moms, you're not off the hook either. But I do want to focus on dads today, And I want to focus on our particular responsibility to fulfill this verse as spiritual leaders in our homes. And so what we see first is this verse is a command from God. It's a command from God through the Apostle Paul to the church. And because the Word of God is true, the Word of God stands the test of time. It doesn't change with the ever-changing values of our culture. It's true for all people in all cultures for all time. That's why we can send this Bible all over the world and know that it's still truth in Zimbabwe and Nairobi and Sudan. Wherever it's sent, it's truth because it is the truth of God. And so this command is for us today. What we see in the command is that there's a negative aspect of it. There's a don't do this. Don't provoke your children to wrath or anger. And then there's a positive aspect to it. But do this. Do bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I also would like to bring in an interesting parallel text that the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians, and I'll put that up on the screen for you to see as well. And I think it sheds more light on this command as well. Because in Colossians 3:21, God's word says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." Discouraged. In both commands, it says, "Do not provoke." Interesting, though, those words for provoke, as they're translated, aren't the same original words. In Ephesians, the idea is more of to enrage or to kind of exasperate your children. But in Colossians, the idea is more of to irritate, to rub the wrong way. And so the result, though, of both of these provocations are the child is driven to anger. Do not provoke your children to wrath, or discouragement, this kind of empty resignation and despair. So it can be either a bitterness and an anger, or just a what's the use kind of discouragement. And even to where they come to the point of, I feel like I can't do anything right. What's the use? It's hopeless. And the apostle is saying, do not drive your children to that. What it's saying is through provocation, you can literally crush a child's spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is saying to us, especially to us as fathers, don't do that. Don't provoke them. And I think the obvious question that should be on many of our minds is, can you give me some real life examples of what it means for a father to provoke his children? I think we should be asking that as fathers, asking that question, because we do want to obey this text. We want to try to avoid provoking or stop provoking if we are in that. And so I plan to give some examples of that in a minute, but before I do, I just want to clarify two things about this command. The first thing is, that the end of this verse makes it crystal clear that fathers are definitely supposed to discipline their children. It says at the end of the verse in that positive part, but bring them up or nurture them up, nourish them up in the training. And that word for training literally means corrective discipline, in the training and admonition of the Lord. And that word admonition can be both positive and negative. And admonition can be an encouragement to do right, or a warning if you're doing wrong. And so both of those things are in there. But there is the idea of corrective discipline. Let's not go that route. And if you do, there will be consequences in the home for that. And so let me say, though, too, with discipline, when kids are disciplined, that tends to make them unhappy campers for a little bit of time. When is the last time you heard a child say, "Oh, Dad, please discipline me"? I just love how discipline reforms my character and draws me close to God, said no child ever. discipline is painful. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 12:11, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Does that ring true? Yes, it does. But later, there's a keyword, later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by discipline. And so, yes, discipline is painful, both for the child and the parent. And I'm being totally honest, kids, if you hear me say that. I know you think when they say it hurts me as much as it hurts you, you think, yeah, right. I know you don't believe that, but when you're a parent, trust me, you'll know that. So yes, with discipline, a child will be sad, maybe shed some tears, probably be temporarily, what we would say, discouraged. But this verse isn't saying that fathers should neglect discipline because it makes kids sad or temporarily discouraged. Don't take that away from this text and think, well, I don't want to provoke them to discouragement, so I won't discipline. No, that's not what it's teaching. It says right there, bring them up, nourish them up in the corrective discipline and admonition of the Lord. What it means by provoking, the idea of provoking here is a pattern of kind of unreasonable words or actions that produce these things like resentment or exasperation or bitterness in a child. If we discipline out of love, I don't think they'll sense that kind of exasperation. The second thing I want to point out, I just want to make that clear first of all. The second thing, though, is the context of this command here in Ephesians. We've been teaching through Galatians 5, and we've been talking about what it looks like in your life to be led by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean when Paul says walk in the Spirit or live in the Spirit? And I think in much the same way here in Ephesians, a big focus of this letter is on what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you glance back, for example, at Ephesians 5 and verse 18, the word of the Lord says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then what the writer here does through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is launch into this discussion immediately about the family. So he says, be filled with the Spirit, and then immediately he launches into a discourse about the family. And I just think that's interesting. It's as if he's saying, let me just illustrate what the Spirit-led, Spirit-filled life looks like in the nitty-gritty, everyday life of the family. What will Dad do that shows he is Spirit-filled in the way he treats Mom? What will Mom do in the way she treats Dad that shows that she is Spirit-filled? How will the children behave toward their parents? Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's all in the context of what it means to be Spirit-filled, and it's in the family. And let me just point out, it seems like this could go without saying, but I'll just point it out, that the Bible talks about a family as being a man who is married to a woman who, if they are able, have children. That's just how the Bible defines a family unit. And that's God's intention for the family, regardless of how people want to try to redefine that today. And I just think to myself, why should sticking with our Creator God's definition of a family be considered mean and nasty and hateful? And yet it is today because culture has changed. The Word of God has not changed, but culture has. And so I just happen to believe that God is actually wiser than I am, and he truly loves us, and he truly knows what's best for the family. So I do believe we should stick with God's definition of what a family is. But that's another message, and the point I want to make is that this text shows us that the evidence that a father is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, the evidence that a father is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, is that he will not provoke his children to anger or discouragement. And I just want to let that sink in for just a moment. This is the evidence of a Spirit-filled father. we think about this command. And I think it's so important. It's one of the precious few things that God says in the Bible directly aimed at fathers. And that tells me something. It tells me that provoking children is a big, universal problem that fathers need to get a handle on. I hate to admit it. It comes naturally to me. There's this strange pleasure I get from kind of riling people up. And sometimes I have had this kind of out-of-body experience where I'm doing something to really rile my children up or even my wife sometimes. And my mind is thinking, it's like I'm watching myself, and my mind's thinking, don't do that. Don't say that. He's saying it. He's doing it. Why are you doing that? Are you crazy? You know what's going to happen. And yet I do it. And I don't know. Can anybody identify with that? Is that just me? Maybe I'm crazy. But I did that this week. I pushed one of my kids for no real reason. And my mind was saying, don't, but I did. And my excuse was, well, I want to toughen them up. I don't want them to get so worked up about things that I just consider little things. So I'm just going to prod on that for a while. And my wife had to kind of snap me out of it and say, stop pushing. You're pushing. And but it's so easy to keep prodding and provoking for some personalities, and I'm one of those. And so God, help me to obey this verse. God, help us to obey. This verse. And I'd like to talk about just a few things now that provoke our children, other than just the really obvious one of going overboard and our kind of teasing or riling them up. And some of the things I might mention might not be things that would immediately come to mind, but I think they apply. And I want to illustrate some of these things that we do to provoke by pointing out how they pop up in a family in the Bible. Interesting family dynamics. What I love about the Old Testament is these stories that show us these family dynamics that I think we all can identify with. But there's some family dynamics going on in the life of King Saul and his oldest son, Jonathan, that really illustrate this idea of provoking a child. And what you'll notice, though, when we talk about Saul and Jonathan, is that at this point, Jonathan was an adult. When Saul became king, scholars think Jonathan was about 15 years old. And so through his reign, Jonathan was in that kind of 15 to 30 kind of adult age. And so these principles that I'm going to talk about don't just apply to younger children in the home. It applies to this whole father-child relationship. And so let me just start by stating three ways that fathers can provoke children. And then I'll show how they are illustrated, Lord willing, in the life of Saul and Jonathan. So fathers can provoke their children to wrath or to discouragement by, one, by being proud, fearful, by being inconsistent, and then, three, by being fearful. And I just want to illustrate that. Being proud, being inconsistent, and being fearful are provocations that can drive a child to anger or to discouragement. And I just want to start with that first one there, being proud. We won't turn to it just for time's sake, but if you want to read about Saul, his story, he's a major figure in the Old Testament. His story stretches from 1 Samuel chapter 9 all the way to the 31st chapter of 1 Samuel. So it's a good portion of the Old Testament focuses on this man, Saul. And the Bible says that Saul was a very handsome young man. In fact, it says that there was no man in Israel more handsome than Saul. And what most men think they look like when they look in the mirror, Saul actually did look like. He was a handsome brute. And it seems at the beginning, at least, that Saul didn't let his handsome looks go to his head, because when the prophet Samuel came to announce that Saul was now the king over Israel, they looked around, well, where's Saul? Has anybody seen Saul? We'd like to kind of announce his coronation here, but where is he? Oh, he's hidden among the military supplies. I don't want to be king. I come from a humble tribe, and I do not want to be king. So very humble beginnings for Saul, but that attitude didn't last, because as he got used to his authority, Saul began to abuse his authority. He began to depend less upon God, and he started taking matters into his own hands, and that was actually the downfall of his kingdom. And one small example of that was that when God told him to completely destroy the Amalekites, Saul decided it would be better to save some of the spoils and save the king. And the prophet Samuel came and called him out on that and said, Saul, there was a time in your life when you were little in your own eyes. See, he had humble beginnings. There was a time in his life when he was little in his own eyes, and what Samuel was implying is that now you're too big for your britches. You've lost that humility that you had at the beginning. What he was saying is, did you forget where you come from? Did you forget that it was God, now Saul, gave you this authority as king? And now Saul had been acting like he was above God's commands. And Samuel said, because of that pride, Saul, because of that, God's going to take this kingdom from you. You may have thought that Samuel's threat there, and it wasn't just an empty threat, it was from God. And it was a legitimate thing. God was going to take the kingdom away. You might have thought that would have been a wake-up call from God that would sink into Saul's heart. But instead, Saul digs in deeper, and he does everything he can to protect his kingship. When he finds out that God chose David to be the next king, Saul becomes very jealous and goes about trying to kill David. And a good portion of that whole part of 1 Samuel is Saul chasing David around trying to kill him. And what happens, though, is Jonathan, Saul's son, who would have been the rightful heir to the throne, even Jonathan humbly accepts God's plan and stands behind David, even though it meant a lot of things for him personally. It meant he wouldn't be king. Instead, David would be king. Even though he was the rightful heir, he noticed that God had a plan, and he humbly submitted to that plan, unlike his father, Saul. And when Saul discovers that Jonathan is protecting David, Saul lashes out at Jonathan, and he uses this term that in today's lingo would be much worse, but it's bad enough as it is. He says, Jonathan, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. And then worse than that, he picks up a spear that's near him and he throws it at Jonathan to hurt him. And the Bible says in the very next verse that this angry outburst, this critical spirit, this name-calling, and it's the point of the spear at him, provokes Jonathan to anger. It's the exact thing this is talking about in Ephesians 6:4, a provoking to anger. It was Saul's anger that provoked Jonathan's anger back and made Jonathan wonder, why is Dad acting so shamefully and so heavy-handedly toward me? And what it boils down to was pride. See, Saul was abusing his God-given position for his own personal agenda. And what pride did is it caused him to raise himself up in his mind and then belittle his own family. In his curse toward Jonathan, he also cursed his wife. And he belittled them in order to prop himself up. And what he did then is try to browbeat people into submission to him. He loved himself and his status even more than he loved his family. And it made him totally insensitive toward Jonathan's point of view, which, I might add, was actually the mature and correct one. I'm going to submit to God. I know it I know it's going to affect my family negatively and that we can't have the kingdom, but God knows best. That was Jonathan's attitude, and he tried to communicate that to Saul, but Saul was shut to Jonathan's insight. And actually, I don't see a single time that Saul affirms Jonathan, although Jonathan is a heroic character in the Bible, but yet Saul does not praise or affirm him that I can see. Instead, what I do see is Saul continually putting him down or acting harshly toward him and never, ever apologizing for it. And that's what pride does. Pride is self-love. You know, but what children need is humble, self-sacrificial love. Love that is man enough to admit it when we're wrong. Love that is open to hearing and stopping long enough to listen to children and how they're feeling and what their point of view is. Love that apologizes. Love that affirms and builds up. And I think if a child is certain that they have that kind of love from their parent, then they won't be easily provoked or discouraged. But pride in a life will provoke or discourage a child. The second thing I want to point out that provokes children is being inconsistent. And the Bible describes an incident where Saul was in battle with the Philistines, and they were winning, but they're totally exhausted. I wish I could paint the full picture. It's an incredible story. But here they are pursuing the Philistines. They're winning, but they're running through this forest that is full of dripping honey. And Saul makes this incredibly foolish vow that whoever eats anything before the battle's over will be cursed. So don't, you see that honey? Don't touch it. I know you're hungry. I know it'll help you in the battle. Don't touch it or you'll be cursed. And Jonathan is not there in the immediate vicinity to hear that announcement. And so when he comes through the forest, he's like, I'm hungry. Honey, yum, you know, that's good. And it makes him feel better. And somebody says, hey, Jonathan, didn't you hear your dad's curse? And no, he hadn't. And Jonathan is called before Saul. And Saul says, tell me what you did. And I quote, here's what Jonathan says to him. I tasted a little honey. Here I am. I will die. That's what he says. And in that reply, can't you hear? Well, I kind of hear a bit of sarcasm, like, but can't you hear just exasperation in that? I tasted a little bit of honey. Here I am. I will die. And I just hear this exasperation of, like, this is so harsh and severe and crazy, but whatever. It's just resignation, just exasperation. And to that, Saul replies very harshly, you shall surely die, Jonathan. But what's crazy is other times in Saul's life, Saul did what he wanted regardless of what God had said and regardless of what God had commanded. He worked things out to do his own way, but now all of a sudden Saul's going to act very pious and hold to this rash vow even when his son's life is at stake. Well, you know, nothing I can do about it. I made this vow, and you know I'm true to God. And it's hypocrisy, and Jonathan sees right through it. You're going to hold to this now, when I've seen you time after time not be true to God. He's exasperated. And thank goodness, you know, I don't want to leave you hanging in the story, but thank goodness that the people surround and convince Saul that the punishment was overboard. You're going to kill your son. That's overboard. No, we will not allow that to happen. And commenting on this passage, more ways than one. Matthew Henry said this, many a good son has been thus entangled in distress in more ways than one by the rashness of an inconsiderate father. See, what we see is Saul, he's permissive in his own life for what he allows personally, but he's legalistic when it comes to other people. You know, I can allow this, but not in my children or not in other people. And children, they're provoked. They're provoked to anger and discouragement if parents aren't an example of consistency. I think that's true, especially in the area of discipline. And this is so hard, but if a child is constantly wondering, how is my parent going to react? Are they going to blow up? Are they going to overreact? Or if they don't know what to expect in terms of discipline, or if the punishment doesn't fit the crime, like here, I tasted a little bit of honey. You die. You know, punishment fit the crime. If that doesn't happen in discipline, resentment will start to well up in a child, and they'll get discouraged. And so that's why I say being inconsistent will provoke a child to this exasperation. And then last, so we looked at being proud, being inconsistent. Last, being fearful. And this is one that might not strike you as a provocation. You might say, how so? How can being fearful provoke a child to discouragement? Well, in 1 Samuel again, the armies of the Philistines, they're lined up against Israel. And it's a massive army. Massive, in the tens of thousands lined up with chariots and everything. There's giants in the Philistines, and they're lined up, and Saul's in a panic, and he doesn't know what to do. But here's Jonathan over here with his men, and he says, let's go over and fight. And what he says is really insightful. He says this, because nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. He knew the stories of the Exodus of Egypt. He knew some of the history of Israel, and he knew his God. If God wants to save by me and you and a couple other guys going over there, he can do that. And so let's go over. And it's a statement of faith. Jonathan feared God, but Saul feared people. And when you stop to think about that, we do it all the time, but it's crazy to fear people more than we fear God. It's insanity, because people can take your life, but God can take your soul. People's power is limited, but God is unlimited. About what people, God is sovereign. Why would I let my life be controlled about what people say to me when God, who is above all and overall, is watching, and he is the one who I answer to? And Jonathan got it right. But I think about in our own lives, don't we come and don't we sing about the sovereignty of God? But then on Monday and Tuesday, do we live like God is sovereign? Or do we fear people? You know, our kids are watching us, and when the fear of man makes us fail to rest in God or to hope in God, it makes kids restless and hopeless. And the reason I say this is a provocation that provokes children to discouragement is because the opposite of discourage is encourage, or being courageous. And when they see us fearing man more than we fear God, they lose their courage. And fear in our life, it makes us do crazy things. It makes us do things like overprotect and shelter and control our kids as if we are the ones that are sovereign over their lives, and not committing them into the hands of a sovereign God. Why? Because we're afraid. And what ends up happening is kids don't learn what true faith in God looks like on a practical level, and they become discouraged. They don't take the courage to step out in faith. They don't take the courage to make their faith their own when we do those things. And so what our kids need is to see that we trust in God in the day-to-day. We fear God, and we trust him with our kids. And what we need to do with our kids is, I think many times we feel like we need to say, you can do it. You have abilities. When really what we need to be doing is pointing them to the Lord. Through God you will do valiantly. Through God you can do it. And that's why our text says, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's always pointing them not to their innate ability to do something, but the Lord and his ability to work through them. So I wanted to point out these three things. And I didn't come today to beat down dads. Like I said before, I respect fathers. I look up to fathers in this church who have really been an example to me. And I've just come to encourage you. And what I want to say is, as we stop here, is the good news is that if you've been your children of doing maybe one of these things or something else that the Holy Spirit's putting on your heart to provoke your children, it can be corrected. The trajectory of your family's life could change in an instant, but it takes humility. It takes humility to say, look, I've been wrong. I've been provoking. But by God's grace, family, I want to get it right. And I think that's the message of the gospel. God in his grace gives us forgiveness when we repent from our sins and follow him in faith. When we come to God and we say, I have been wrong. I've been going my own way. I've been going the devil's way, the world's way. But I don't want to go that way anymore. I'm going your way, God. I'm putting my faith in Jesus to save me. I'm repenting from my sin and I'm trusting in Jesus. And that is what saves us. That's the gospel, the good news of salvation. But that's not just for the moment of salvation. That's for every day, for when we mess up, we have the ability to confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us and put us back on the right track. And that's what he wants us to do here. God, by your grace, forgive me. If God's pointed out something that you've been doing, provoking, the repentance part of this verse is, I'm sorry for provoking. And then the faith part of this verse is, now, by God's grace, I want to do the second part. I want to nurture my family in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. And just as God gave us grace to save us, God can give us the grace to obey this text right here. Would you bow with me this morning? With your eyes closed just for a minute, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. I believe that when God's word is preached, his spirit uses that word. It doesn't fall to the ground. And so I have to believe that God's spirit may have been working in a heart today. And if he has, I want to give you a chance to respond. And I want to say this. If you're here today and you say, God spoke to me as a dad, or God spoke to me as a parent about a way I'm provoking my child, and I want to stop that today, and I want to change by his grace. Is there anybody who, by just lifting up your hand to God, would say, that's happening, and I want it to stop, and by God's grace, I want to move ahead with what he wants for my family? Is there anybody like that today? Okay. I just want to say a prayer for us as we close. Thank you for your honesty before God. Oh, God, help us. We need your grace. We need you, God, and I'm crying out to you for my own soul, God. You gave me help us to not fatherhood, and I want to do it right by your grace, God. Help us to not provoke. Help us to nurture our children in the admonition of the Lord, God. You can do that in our heart. Help us start today by your grace. And oh, God, if there's somebody here today that has not yet turn from their way and put their trust in you, God, may today, Father's Day 2019, be the day that you become their father. God, I pray that folks who do not yet know you as Savior and Father would find that today through faith and repentance. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And may God bless you and give you a wonderful Father's Day in the Lord.